morning again, and we trust that God will work in your hearts through the Word of God. And I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of James. And beginning with James chapter 1, we continue through this series of tests that are given for the saints of God that they are to weigh in on and that they should continue to search their hearts in relation to certain aspects that come into their life. And the flow of thought here really begins with verse 12 and then continues through till verse 18. And I'm going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 today. And I trust that that will be of a help and encouragement as we continue to see God's grace and looking at what man seeks in comparison to what God gives. And I trust that this will be a good help to us. So, blessed is the man, verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open your word and as we investigate it from the standpoint of preaching, we trust that it will complement what your people have done in their reading. And I pray that you would just impress upon each one how important it is to be readers and students of the book. Oh God, as we consider the word together this morning, may your Spirit work and convict each heart in accordance with the need, and that we might find not only conviction, but we might find comfort in all of the elements of the gospel. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, last week, we could come to an understanding of the doctrine of temptation, and I really rather just kind of skim the surface of it. But we do know this. We do know that man in his sinful self, and he has a tendency to blame God for the circumstances of his life. He or she, rather. He does this because he really doesn't understand his own nature. He doesn't understand the deception of his own heart. And so he tends to do so in a subtle way, not that he's conscious of, as we saw, but it is an unconscious thing. And I believe, too, when you are in a situation where you are protesting your situation, murmuring about your situation, and complaining about your situation, that you may indeed be inadvertently saying, God, you're doing this to me, and it's something that I can't understand. And yet James is adamant in saying that the blame is legitimately on us, on our own heart. and that our problems are not outside of us. That is, our circumstances or the persons for which we deal. But yet the problems that we experience are, for the most part, they are from inside of us. Now, let me make a corrective here, because I think that I should have said something last week. And as I was in conversation and fellowship with some of our people, I was thinking about this. Not that anyone brought it to my attention, but it seemed like the Lord was speaking to me about it. So I wanted to make a corrective, if I could, in not saying that, in other words, what I didn't want you to come away with thinking in this whole thing, and I hope I make it clear, is everything's my fault. Everything's my fault. No, that's not what I was saying. In fact, a lot of times people will tend to think that things are their fault for the circumstances that they're in. They might have grown up in a sexually abusive situation in their home. And because of their viewpoints and their attitudes and their thinking, they're thinking that somehow I caused all this. That's wrong thinking. Or mom and dad are divorced, or they're getting a divorce, and so therefore in our thinking we say, well, the children especially will think this. It's my fault that they got the divorce. And that's not what James is saying here. What James is saying is we need to realize that the problems that we incur, that we deal with, that we perceive to be outside of ourselves, are really inward, and that we are dealing with sinful impulses and lusts of the flesh, and that we need to examine ourselves and look within, not to cast blame on other people for our problems. Nor are we to cast blame on God for our problems. So that's basically what I wanted to make sure that you get. Okay? And I don't know if anybody had thought about that, but I thought, well, that could be. You know, that could be. Somebody might think, well, what I'm dealing with is because it's my fault. No. Recognize God's sovereignty. Recognize His providence in your life, and that He has orchestrated whom He will to be in your life for the purposes for which He has accomplished. And He expects us to grow even in adverse circumstances. So I want to divide this section, which is going to be starting with verse 16 to verse 18, in three areas that we can look at. First of all, we're going to see in verse 16 the preliminary warning that James wants to address, which is really kind of a follow-up from the previous section that I spoke last time on. And then we're going to look at the gifts that he gives. So number two, the gifts of God's mercy, which we'll see in verse 17, and then the gift of God's grace, which we'll see in verse 18. So as we look then here, firstly, this preliminary warning, and the clause that is here is an ending to what James has just said. And it could serve also as a transition to this section as well. So it kind of is a linkage, if you will, from what he said about how sin deceives and how sin is conceived in the heart and how we tend to blame shift, if we will. James then gives this warning, and the first thing we see is the error that is possible. He says, don't be deceived. In other words, he wants them to say this in their hearts. Don't get into the realm of thinking that someone else is to blame for your problems. Don't do that. Trace them to their root and examine yourselves. And I think this is important. There is a subconsciousness in our hearts where Christians will blame shift. And we recognized where that comes from. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. Because that's where the world is at. The world is always finding someone to blame. All right? Finding someone else to blame. And so Christians have to realize something, and James brings this out. He says here, and it's in the imperative mood, do not be deceived, or do not be continually deceived. And he realizes, and you realize, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't even know it, Jeremiah says, 17:9. You don't even know how deceitful your heart is. It's wicked. It's a wicked heart. And so there is this need of an additional warning to what he admonished them earlier. And the reason being, as I stated last week, we must be vigilant in monitoring our hearts in relation to a subconscious blame shifting of our sin to God, and James doesn't want that to happen. He's continuing to follow up with that theme. Don't think that evil and temptation, that God is tempting you to do evil. Don't go there. And the reason why is we go there. And you say, well, no, I know, I don't blame God. No, but you do. In subtle ways. Like I said, when you complain, and when you moan, and so forth. So the real issue is that sin does not come from outside ourselves, but sin comes from within ourselves. And I said this on a repeated basis because I want it to sink in. So we see the connection here, and since James has given the early believers here a strong exhortation for purity and for holiness, which he is most concerned with, their response to temptation can very well be sinful, and that we can easily think wrongly about where sin comes from. So the answer is humility. Look within. Look within. Examine yourselves. And then not only this, but we see the manner of the warning, which he gives here in this short sentence. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, you may think that my sermons are all directed towards you. No, they're not. They're directed towards me. And here is my own admonition that James is given, because I noticed the manner in which he was giving this corrective. He was doing so by being truthful, but by being loving. And James himself was a servant of love. He took very seriously his elder brother, a bruised reed shall he not break. James was a good pastor. And so the admonition to the men of God is, do your corrections in love. Do it meekly. Do it tenderly. You should never berate the congregation, the saints of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:3, he tells the pastors, the elders, he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And Peter tells us that a minister is to be gentle and not quarrelsome. So James takes this term, which is a very affectionate term, when he says, "Be not deceived, my beloved brothers." In other words, we see the endearment words that he uses. You're my beloved brothers. You and me are looked at on the same way, the same manner. Paul tells Timothy, he says that a minister should be gentle and not quarrelsome, not getting into arguments with people. It may be with those in the world, but it ought not to be so with a minister of the gospel. And it also ought to be the same in with the brethren, with one another. Discoveries do far more than invectives in people's lives. 2 Timothy 2:25, the apostle says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to acknowledge the truth." And nothing can be more of a temptation for a pastor than somebody that's continually blurting out error. But in meekness, instructing those that oppose you. I'm thankful for you guys. You don't do that. So I'm kind of blessed in that sense. I'm not with a testy congregation that's always... But I've seen congregations that are like that. And they can be pretty ornery. Always coming up after the sermon, saying, "Well, you said this wrong, you said this wrong, you said this wrong." And boy, it can be... It can be a test. I remember one lady one time came up to me. I was preaching on the love of God, which is in Christ. She said, "You preach on love an awful lot." She said, "You preach too much on love." I go, "Okay, well." But you get that from people at times. And pastors, you need to pray for pastors, because some of them go through an awful lot. I follow a lot of them. But Paul says, hey, don't let that get to you, right? And you think of some of these Puritan pastors that were going through, what they dealt with from the people. They were patient men, loving men, and their characteristic was long-suffering, because that's Jesus. So then we look at it now. There's sort of a transition here as the apostle here, that James is writing this, giving his readers of the expression of God and his benefits. So he's showing here something about God's tenderness as he breaks down into the next section. And this is going to be a huge disproportion to their sins and the magnitude of their sins, but yet we see God who is merciful. So we see the second point as the gift of God in mercy in verse 17. Notice what he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So this picks up the theme of God's character as a giving God, and is a continued refutation that James developed earlier in verse 13, a continued refutation that God is not a tempter of evil. He is not evil, but he's good. He's good. And he's teaching these Messianic Jews that God is not up in heaven making things hard for them. And it could have been that while they were going through their persecution and their relocation and their poverty, that they could have thought, hey, you know, due to my circumstances right now, God is not giving me good. He's giving me evil. And so this, again, is James telling them, that is not our God. That's not our God. So he takes occasion to show that while God is not the author of sin, he is rather the author of all good. Nothing but good comes from him. And that applies to what you benefit in all the spiritual graces and gifts that are bestowed upon you and me. Now, some have gone through some labor to suggest that the first, there's two things here. You notice he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And some have kind of strained at a gnat, so to speak, and say, well, he's talking every good gift, he's talking about the physical blessings, and every spiritual gift, he's talking about the spiritual blessings. But the language doesn't suggest that when you look into it. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans that I have for a resource by God's grace, love that man, he proposes a connection to the ultimate gift that both of them refer to regeneration. And he proves that by the context. A more contemporary commentator suggests that the original expresses what is called a double original, the good gift and the perfect gift. And he says that the two nouns renders gift that use the same verb root but have a different suffix on the end of it, which we don't see in the English. But a lot of these Greek words are composed of two words, prefixes and suffixes. So what he suggests from that original construction is the first means the act of giving, and the second means the thing given, or the gift itself. So we see that in the fact that it's God's nature to give. And when God gives, he gives the best. Secondly, his gifts are the best that can be given. And the point is clear. He is not withholding from them, but is generous to give to them and be merciful to them. So he wants his readers to see that God has given us all things. And he begins to expound with a brief statement about God's nature. And it's another affirmation that God has nothing to do with being responsible for the temptations to sin, because God is perfectly holy and just by definition. He has no part with sin. So what he's saying then is what comes from God is not sin, but only every good gift and every perfect gift. Anything and everything that we have is actually a gift that has been given freely. The perfect, flawless, holy goodness of God results in his doing good, giving good, and nothing but lavishing us with all spiritual blessing. And it reflects on God's truth. It reflects on God's holiness. His works reflect his character. And so that is cause for praise. Negatively, it has nothing to do with temptation. Positively, he is saying here that God has complete responsibility for every good thing and every perfect gift that exists that we have has come from Him. We earn nothing. We deserve nothing. It all comes from God. How? It's a result of His mercy. God gives of His own pleasure and His own freedom, independently, to us as undeserving sinners. And it's a continual stream that flows from the heavens, He says. It comes down from above, from the Father of lights, which you don't see that term used, but it's an old Jewish expression. And of course, James, being thoroughly Jewish, uses it from the Old Testament as an Old Testament title for God, referring to Him as the Creator, as the great giver of light in the form of the sun, moon, and stars. And not only is He going to use this, but He's going to say that God creates these wondrous bodies for our benefit, but not only this, but He's using it to show that God doesn't change. He's the same. The bodies are variant, and they do fluctuate, but God doesn't. See what He says? He says, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is immutable. So God's not going to change just because your circumstances change. He's not going to turn against you because you failed Him, nor is He going to abandon you because you haven't fulfilled your part. God remains the same. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You need to get that. And so, He is fully capable of helping us in the midst of the test and the affliction that we bear up under. And then, He brings these gifts to an apex, expounding upon, as Paul would call it, His unspeakable gift. And so we see, thirdly, then, the gift of His grace. Now we're going to look at this in three sections, because it is an amazing, remarkable attestation to the sovereign God that we serve. So we're going to look, firstly, at the source of the grace of God. Then secondly, the means by which that grace is bestowed. And thirdly, the end to which that grace will bring, or the ultimate, if you will. The source of grace. Notice this section of Scripture. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. So, every good gift comes from above. Every perfect gift comes from above. So, James here is focusing on our regeneration, and then all those things that God gives in order to that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1. Holiness, sanctification, adoption, election, all those pertaining, those are all part of God's giving. And here he says in verse 18, this gift of grace, and it is all of grace. And salvation is all of grace. So really, we're going to be seeing some very vital parts of God's sovereignty in soteriology, which we need to get in this day of flux and change and evangelicalism. This is a knockdown home run to the sovereignty of God. He explains that God's giving is manifest of the reality of regeneration, and it is interesting that this is in perfect contrast with what he had earlier said, because he's using some terms here that he's setting forth deliberately as a contrast. If we look at verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So he's talking in verse 15 about the birth of sin. Now he's going to say, okay, let's talk about the birth of the soul, and how the new birth is conceived. In fact, this is just further proof that God has nothing to do with evil, nor tempting us to evil. And it's mainly seen in the birth of the soul itself. John tells us that within each saint, within each of you that are born again this morning, there is a seed that is perfect, that does not sin. That's why he says in verse 9 of John chapter 3, if you remember that passage that we memorized, although this is not the King James Version, but notice what he says in verse 9 of John 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God, which is the translation that is best here. Because I believe John says that no one that is born of God commits sin. And for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I believe that's how the King James puts it. Not the best of translations there. What I read you was a good translation. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And we were talking this morning about assurance. Well, this gives you some assurance. You're thinking in your heart, well, yeah, I sin. But you don't make a practice of sinning on a regular basis. In fact, when you find yourself sinning repeatedly, you get very convicted and you become very humbled and contrite, and you go to God and, God, help me with this sin. That's what Christians do. Non-Christian would say, it's nothing. That's okay. It's somebody else's fault. That's a non-Christian. But the Christian says, God, help me. I'm having struggles with this sin. It's defeating me. I'm having problems. Help me, God. That's the one that has the seed. Because the seed says, no sin. And you know that to be true because you say, that's a contradiction because I'm dealing with sin. Exactly. If you say you have no sin, you make him a liar. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So he speaks of this term of birth. There's a new seed. There's a new birth in the heart. God is actively at work in his elect to regenerate them and to give them new natures. And this part has nothing to do with sin because it is the seed of God. It is our righteousness. Note the order then. The source of grace. Of his own will. It is so worded here that James put forth that while sin brought forth death, God resolutely willed to us, willed to have us not perish in sin. And James places this first in the order because it is the predominant characteristic of God that he willed it to be so. And he uses a very strong Greek word to convey that. The active expression of his will. Keep in mind, what God wills, he does. And there are two Greek words in the Greek language that express the will of God, or that are used for the word will. The first one is thelo, which means desire, wish. And in some cases, that word is used of God, but it's carefully qualified. But here he uses another word, which is the word bulimai. And that word is used to show God's decretive will, his determinative will, and the sovereign will of God. God, through his own will, which he has determined before the foundation of the world, has been determined to cleanse us from our sins. Why does this have to be so? Because we are so unwilling. God has decreed it to be so. Our souls are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. His will overpowers our will and makes us willing. He overpowers our willful resistance. He overpowers our unwillingness to be in submission to him. And it's contrary to Arminian teaching that teaches that the will is exercised on the part of the sinner. And our wills, according to Arminian teaching, are necessary to complete the act of the new birth. The Arminian says, in effect, that my believing is first required to activate my salvation. So it's my believing that makes me a Christian. And then activates the salvation, and then the work of the Spirit comes in after I believe. But the text here says what? By his own will begot he us. Or by his own, of his own will he brought us forth. Same thing. Begot, brought forth. He's using conception words of birth. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. Our believing is not first. For if it was, we would have reason to boast. Well, I believe, Lord. Why did you believe? Because God regenerated me. We'll see a little bit more about that. He opened my eyes. So again, the word for will is the strongest word indicating sovereign will, not wishful or desirous. So why did it have to be sovereign will? Because you were dead in sin. We were dead in sin, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in sin, dead, spiritually corrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Dead people cannot respond. They can't respond. So this is a strong word that's used. When compared with Scripture, it is impossible to exercise our own will when it relates to salvation. We were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Jesus said that we had not chosen him because of our will, but he has chosen us. John 15:16. It was then in accordance with God's will and God's choice for his own pleasure and through his own grace that he chose us and he predestined us to be saved before the foundation of the world. So it was of his will. And then we see that the means. Well, as we look at this will, what happened to this will? Well, he brought us forth. And that's the same expression as childbirth. Of his own will, he begot us or brought us forth. No person wills himself to be born. No one births himself. Jeremiah says it this way, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard change his spots? Then can you do good who are accustomed to do evil," he says, if that could happen. But we can't. This is the only way that change could be wrought through God's power, through the birth of the soul, regeneration. The gospel is the power of that. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Ezekiel chapter 36 brought this out in the Old Testament. What God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will. God will. You're here today because God willed. And this is brought forth in many different sections of the Old Testament. If you're writing verses down, try Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But there's perhaps no better example of the fulfillment of this than the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. When Nicodemus came to him by night, saying that no man can do what you do except it be from God, Jesus flipped it around and said, "Hey, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. New birth." Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it will. So it is of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that does the work as God wills." So we see how John understood this, but I want us to keep your place in James, and I want you to look at John chapter 1 for a minute. And I've expounded on this before at different times, but it really, really is probably one of the verses that I think connects with this verse with the most clarity. Verse 12. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What? But of God. But of God. And as we look at that particular section of Scripture, we see that it is not nationality that saves, nor is it from our own strength, nor is it that we can do it through our own will, nor through the will of another, which they did at the Billy Graham Crusades. They were coached. People were staged in the Crusades to get up when the invitation came. Start going down the aisle. Start encouraging others that were thinking about it. Hey, come on up with us. It says here, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I couldn't make myself saved, nor can anybody else make me saved. Your parents can't do that through being a member of the church. You're not saved by being a member of the church. He says here, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of his own will we were begotten. Of his own will. Then secondly, James helps us to see the means. The means. How did that happen? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. James not only assures us of the work, but of the means. The word is the seed planted in the heart, combined with faith through the Holy Spirit's working. There is no other way for this to happen. It is solely from this method. And there are many who refuse to believe, and they make appeals to the congregation through emotional appeals or decisionary appeals that come from the person's choice. But Jesus carefully communicated the source of new life was not in the power of Nicodemus. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. James says here, of his own will he brought us forth. And there's a little preposition that I want you to look at there. It's very powerful in the Greek. It's dia in the Greek, which means by. You look at it as by, but really, it communicates agency by means of. By means of. So, that the means of regeneration is through the Word. How do we know that? Romans 10:17. Paul tells us that faith comes by means of hearing, and hearing by means of the Word of Christ. And since the Word is the power of God unto salvation, one cannot be saved apart from the Word. That's why it's really important for you to know the Word and to give the gospel using the Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirits, of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Jeremiah says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It breaks the rock of the hard heart. So the means of grace is the word of truth. But what is the end? that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. So the end is really the purpose, to the glory of God. The demonstrable pronoun that he uses here, that shows the purpose. It's not that we have this ticket for heaven and we're just a number, but we are saved from wrath as something for God to enjoy and for us to enjoy God. First fruits. James again, relying heavily on Old Testament language here. First fruits were those that were set apart in the early part of the harvest, that were set apart to God. This was celebrated at the Feast of Pentecost and celebrated with a sacrifice from the crop, showing the uniqueness and the value. And as Jesus himself was termed or coined, the first fruits of them that slept, meaning that he was the first of many, and that all who were in Christ after him would rise also. Now, James uses this deliberately because he's speaking to a messianic Jewish audience. Interestingly, this group of scattered Jews early in the history of the church, who were the first ones saved, the gospel was to be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the first fruit, so to speak, is this new flower, namely the church. They were the first of Christ's bride, the Jews. They would be a special savor unto the Lord. And it is fitting that the first members of the church be them. And yet sad that the whole of them, that is the nation, rejected him not long after this. But James here is directing to them that you are a first fruits. We are to consider that the fruit is a visible manifestation of a seed. The first fruit of all things belong to the Lord, partly to testify his right in that people, and partly for a witness of their thankfulness. They have received all from him, were to give him their acknowledgement, as we also are to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all our increase. And so God sees in another sense that you and I are first fruit. But here James refers to them. What a great word of encouragement to those who were thinking errantly, who were deceived. Don't be deceived. God gives everything. Most of all, he gives grace. And grace is not something that you can earn. It's not. We can thus summarize with the commentator Herbert that said this: the God who is redeeming his elect is a gracious God. Such a gracious God is not one who is trying to lead people to fall, but one who would use his giving to preserve them in the test. And to that I give a hearty amen. And as we make application, we should see that it is a blessing to know that everything about our salvation is God's choice. Everything. God's choice, God and God's sovereign power, God's will. As both James and Paul tells us, it is a gift of God. And every perfect gift falls from above, from the Father of lights, who changes not. What God has decreed and predestined, it will come to pass. That means that there is something helpful to you and me. He won't undo it. What God has started, he won't undo, but he will complete it. That's something that we can take and be encouraged and built up by today. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. There is no way that you or I, through our own failures and through our own faults and weakness, can undo what God has decreed. He will accomplish that which he pleases in spite of us and in spite of all the forces that work against him. That is then something that you and I should then take this passage and say, Lord, this is humbling. This is humbling. This should humble you when you consider that it was God's will to birth you. And this is the heart of worship. When we consider what God has done to save us, that we would be to the praise of his glory, and that you and I should be so amazed and so dumbfounded by this grace, not taking it for granted, but humility and worship. But then we should also make application too that if we came into this church by way of making a decision through pressure or through emotional appeal or through any other means, we can't hold on to that. You need to discard that. In fact, you need to be born again. You need to confess your sin to God. Repent of your sin. Put your full, unwavering trust in Christ alone. Don't rely upon a decision, but rely upon what he said in his word. And cry out to God. Cry out to God. Quietly cry out to him or loudly cry out to him, whatever. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't rely upon your works. Don't rely upon you may say, well, it's not a work, it's just I made a choice. No, it is not up to you. It's all up to him. And you need to say, Lord, I am at your mercy. I am at your mercy. And be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Period. And that has nothing to do with your own accomplishment. Has nothing to do with your own ability. It has everything to do with God. You must be born again. And if you're not born again, cry out to God. Read his word. Search the scriptures. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for James's admonitions, for his doctrinal appeal, and how he understood scripture, and how these early Jews were helped as a result of his teaching. Help us, O God, in the afflictions and tests that we endure, that we will recognize the fact that it is something that you have allowed to perfect us and to work that which is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, help us to ask for wisdom when we're going through the trial, but Lord, mostly that we might count it all joy, that you are doing a great work to accomplish that which you please in us. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.